All right, we are in a series where we are looking at these characteristics of God, really the attributes of God. And so today we're going to be in Exodus chapter 20. We're going to look at the first six verses. So if you have your Bible, you can open to the book of Exodus chapter 20. You've got it in your notes, in your smartphone, you want to pull that up. I'll be reading out of the NIV if you're pulling up a translation on your smartphone. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image or an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath it. In the waters below, you shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Father, as we worship you through the study of your word today, I pray that you would guide us. You would help us to hear from you in the way that each one of us needs to hear from you, your truth and your grace. Lord, I pray that through our study today, you will give us a better understanding of what it looks like to love you with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. That we would devote ourselves to you and know that even when we fail, you have graciously made a way out and given us your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're starting here in the book of Exodus, and chapter 20 really is the beginning of the Ten Commandments. And, you know, there's a lot in these first six verses that we learn about God. But specifically in verse 5, we see it say that God is a jealous God. And I think I could argue that really all of the Ten Commandments reflect this characteristic or this attribute of God. But we're just going to stick with the first two today. And, you know, when I use that word jealous or jealousy, it's not usually in a positive way. It's not something that I think of in good terms generally. But and even in the Bible, what we see is most often when jealousy is mentioned, it's really related to sin. It's not a good thing. We read this in the book of Acts, referring actually back to a story in Genesis where it says, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, those were his brothers, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. I mean, what has to drive you to take your very own brother and sell him to slave traders? Now, the word that we have for jealous here is actually where we get our English word zealous, and can mean, you know, also be translated really to be filled with envy and anger. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul uses the same verb to say this, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Well, that's not a compliment. But in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband to Christ. So what is godly jealousy? And how is God's, his jealousy, how's that different from ours? Well, let's just start here in verse 2. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And there are two quick observations that I want to make. First is this statement, I am the Lord your God. Now, this is a very unique statement at this time in history, because if you look at Middle Eastern religion during this period, what you have really is a polytheistic practice of religion, which just means that they had many gods. You know, I think the Greek mythology is probably a good example of that. You've got Zeus and Poseidon and Artemis. They just got a god for everything. But here we see, I am your God. And that's a singular statement. He's saying, I'm not just one of many choices, I'm the only God. And God can say that without really needing to justify himself, but he does it anyway, because in the very next line he says, I am the one who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. And if you remember that story, that's this story of Moses, where God comes to him in the burning bush and tells him to go. These people are suffering under the slavery of the Pharaoh in Egypt, and I want you to, you're going to be the person, my vehicle, who's going to get them out. And God does this through miraculous ways. There's no doubt that it's not Moses that's doing this, but that it's God's hand. It's God who's the one is responsible for freeing the people. He uses these 10 plagues upon the people in Egypt and finally leads them out. And it doesn't just stop there because Pharaoh has a change of mind. He starts chasing the people. So God parts the Red Sea and his people go through it, and God closes up the sea on Pharaoh's army. And what God's doing right here is he's saying, remember that? Remember that time? Who was God then? Who was the one in control then? That was me. And see, that's just as important for you and I today as it was for them. Because I think our culture generally is okay with Jesus, so long as he's one of a bunch of options. You know, it's okay to believe in Jesus as long as it's private and you keep that at home. You don't bring that to work or politics. You got to acknowledge that everybody else's God is just as valuable. Now, it's when you start to say that Jesus is the only God, that's when you start to run into problems. You'll be accused of being intolerant or a religious fanatic. You know, and who wants to be labeled intolerant or some crazy religious fanatic? That's just a way to write you off. Now, we think about that, but, you know, it has had an enormous effect on our culture and even in the church. Because if Jesus is just one of many gods, then he's not the God of the Bible anymore. And we have a problem. You know, I've been working with teenagers in this church for over 15 years now. And I've seen quite a few of them grow up and graduate and go to college and come home and even start families of their own. I've seen a lot of fads come and go. You know, you get, it's parents, it's funny, we freak out over these fads like, oh no, my kid's so involved in this thing, it's going to be gone in a couple years. They all are. Right? You know, the kendama thing, it's this ball and a string and a spike and those things, you're walking around, kids are falling in manholes because they're using the kendama. They can't see where they're going. And we're thinking, oh, no, what's going to happen? That thing's gone, right? And now it's, oh, it's a fidget spinner. This kid's spinning this thing on his thumb and he can't stop. That'll be gone, too. It'll be replaced by that. Some of you in this room might have had a pet rock. Right? I mean, who was the genius who marketed that? Put some sticky eyes on a rock and sell them for $5. Those things come and go. But I love to study the culture at that time, not because I'm engulfed in it, because I want to see where kids are at. I want to see their language and how they relate to one another. And that helps me to understand how to best share Jesus with them. One of the resources that I've used over the many years is this guy, Christian Smith. He's a sociology professor at Notre Dame, and he started this study in the early 2000s where he went and followed these teenagers in high school and kind of looked at their spiritual lives. In 2005, he came out with his first book, Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. In 2009, he followed that up with Souls in Transition, Religious and Spiritual Lives of Emerging Adults, which took that same generation and followed them out of high school into college. See what changed, if anything. And then in 2011, he released Lost in Transition, The Dark Side of Emerging Adulthood. So he didn't just look at this small group once or in this one period of time, but he followed them through high school and out of college. And what he found was this generation really had a different view of Jesus than what the Bible describes. And his study led him to coin this term, moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, if you've never heard that term before, it sounds like the 25th ingredient on a Snickers bar. You're not alone. I know it's a long word, but it really simply, all it really means is this. The deism, it means that basically there is a God. And he's created the world, he watches over it, but mostly from a distance. He's not really intimately involved in our day-to-day activities. The therapeutic part means that the ultimate purpose in life is for us to be happy and to feel good about ourselves. And it's God's job to make sure we're happy. When we need something, then we go ask him for it. And the moralistic part of that just, you know, it means that God wants everybody to be nice and good and fair to each other, and if you're a decent person, then you'll go to heaven when you die. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. And look, you can just call that moralism. That's basically what it is. Good people get into heaven, be nice. And this is kind of the view of these kids that he followed. He himself kind of summarized this in this way. He said, from their point of view, God designed the universe and establishes moral law and order, but this God is not Trinitarian. He did not speak through the Torah or the prophets of Israel, was never resurrected from the dead, and does not fill and transform people through his Spirit. This God is not demanding. He actually can't be, since his job is to solve our problems and make people feel good. In short, God is something like a combination divine butler and cosmic therapist. He's always on call, takes care of any problems that arise, professionally helps his people to feel better about themselves, and does not become too personally involved in the process. Now, can you imagine if God was actually like that? I mean, if he was just this cosmic butler that gave us everything that we asked for, you'd be miserable. Now, you might not think that. You might be saying, oh, no, wait, that'd be great if I got everything I asked for. But let me ask you this. What if you gave a 5-year-old everything they ever asked for? They might not live to see 6. I know that when I was 15, if I got everything that I wanted, I definitely wouldn't have seen 15 and a half. See, that's not a loving God. That's a genie. And what's missing in their worldview or their idea about who God is? It's really the biblical truth of who God has revealed himself to us as. And instead, they've created this image of God that they want for themselves. So it's no wonder that they're confused. A lot of kids are looking at Christianity today and they're saying, hey, look, God isn't giving me what I want. And if I had what I want, I'd be happy. And that's his job. You know, there's been, on the other side of that coin, panic in the church. Why are all our younger generations, they're becoming harder and harder to participate in the church. They're leaving. You know, the millennials, oh no, the millennials, what are we going to do? We got to keep the millennials in the church. And there's a valid concern because nobody wants to see their kids, you know, walk away from their faith in God. But a lot of that begins with a basic misunderstanding of who God really is to start. Because if God is a jealous God, and he says he is, then this destroys the idea that he's okay with us just looking at him as a genie or thinking that we can create him in any image that we want. If he's a jealous God, he's not going to be content with anything other than being first in our lives. You shall have no other gods before me. And look, kids, they're not just coming up with this all by themselves. We'd like to think that, but the reality is a lot of them are getting it from us, from their parents. Most of us as parents, we're not even aware that we are actually the greatest spiritual influence in the lives of our children. Whether we bring them to church or not, kids are looking to us to see if faith really matters, if it means something. And I understand, you know, coming home from work, you're tired, you need, and you got bills to pay and chores to do. And you know, talking theology with your kids is probably the last thing you want to do. It's one of the reasons that we've invested so much into our faith at home center. Because what we're trying to do is really make it easier for families to practice, to exercise that faith through the things that you're already doing at home. Not trying to give you another Bible study to figure out and plan on your own, but to use it through things that you're already doing, like watching movies or celebrating holidays. And there are new resources in there every single month, and not just for families, but for single people and for empty nesters. The point is for us to exercise the same faith on Monday and Tuesday that we do on Sunday. And when your kids see that, they see that faith is real. It matters. And you got a much better chance of it mattering to them. And I'd encourage you, even if you've been in there already and you haven't been in there in a while, go back there and check it out after the service. There's a lot of stuff in there. Most of it's free. And you can most likely benefit from a good amount in there. Now, the God that we know, the God of the Bible, is not some genie that's far off. He is intimately involved in his creation. And it's not his job to make us happy on our terms. His job is actually to make us holy, which means to be set apart, and set apart specifically for him. I love how C.S. Lewis says this. He says, God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. So in a lot of ways, look, we're struggling with the same things about God that people did 3,000 years ago, trying to figure out who he is and how to relate to him. We may do it differently. They did it by adding a whole bunch of gods to the list. We do it by turning him into a cosmic butler. You know, in light of God's jealousy, how do we move not just ourselves but our culture away from this moralistic view of God? And I think it starts here in our text in verses 3 and 4. Not 34, 3 and 4. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image or an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God has to be first. Shall not make for yourself an image of anything on earth or in heaven. Because, see, when that happens, when we do that, you know, we end up giving our devotion to these things rather than God. It's so easy to do. You know, I saw this story a couple years ago where some people thought they found this piece of wood from the cross. And it was you know, only a couple inches long. And so what do they do with that? They put it in a glass box and put it in a museum. And people came from all over the world to see this piece of the cross. And now some people are just showing up to see it, but other people are praying. Other people are on their knees worshiping this piece of wood. And I don't think that's what God has in mind for us. As a matter of fact, that's what the Bible calls idolatry. And an idol is really anything that we put between ourselves and God. The question is not what is an idol, the question is what isn't an idol. Don't make for yourself anything. So anything can be an idol if it comes between us and God. Good things can become idols when they become more important to us than our relationship with God is. You know, I have to ask myself this question. What is getting in between me and God? And it's, you know, it's not as simple as just looking at the big things like money or power or pleasure, but it could be other things. My kids. My kids are more important to me than God, then that's an idol. If my job is more important to me than God, that's an idol. If my good works are more important to me than God, that's an idol. You know, I love the example that Dan used last week when he talked about, you know, he's got this house and you invite Jesus in and you start walking him through all these rooms except for a couple rooms. You keep those doors shut. And you say, I can't let you in there, God. See, that's not the type of relationship that God wants with us. Matter of fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, it says this, they, the people, made God, him, jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. This is one of the things that provokes God's jealousy more than anything else. And it's idol worship. You know, I was talking to my junior high group this past week, and we were talking about this word worship and idols, and what does it mean to worship God. And I think when we use that word in church, oftentimes it's first associated with music. And music can be worship, but worship is so much bigger than just music. And if you really want to simply just define that word worship, what does it mean to worship? It means to give your highest value to something. And when we look at it that way, those things that we value in our lives become a lot more apparent. I love how the late Billy Graham used to say, show me a man's checkbook and I'll show you what he worships. And you may not have a checkbook, but in other words, that's show me where you spend your money and I'll tell you what you value. Jesus said the same thing, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. So, look, we were created to worship God. And when we don't worship God, see, the worship part of our lives doesn't go away. What happens is we just replace God with something else. I want to show you a few examples of what I'm talking about here. I was looking online this week for some pictures to illustrate this point, and quite amazing. So I first saw this, and I was thinking, are they running from zombies? Are they trying? What are they trying to get away from? This does not look good. One girl's crying. There's screaming going on here. This one, they're keeping them away from something. So there's some crazy stuff going on right there. That is, I don't know what that is. This one I absolutely love because there is some amazing amount of emotion shown in that. I think this is right after the worship team finished, nothing but the blood. This is the picture of the first row, right? That's worship. It's worship. But it's not for God. It's for those four young men. A lot of you got that. Good. Now, here's a little game I like to play with my high school group. I'll throw some pictures up there and see how long it takes you to figure out what the image is. Don't blurt it out. Just keep it to yourselves or whisper to your neighbor because this is fun. It's a game. I'd throw candy at you, but we're not in high school, so. It's a Rose Bowl. You know, you could fit over 90,000 people in the Colosseum. And while not every person in there is worshiping college football more than they worship God, there are a lot of people in there that is their God, that is their life. Now, you're running through your mind, okay, Beatles, I wasn't into the Beatles. I don't like their music anyway. I was never into that. Football, I'm not a college football person. Well, let's use one that hits a little closer to home. At any given moment, in houses across America, including mine, we can see this. Families sitting together, but not together. Stuck with their life being sucked out into a screen. And I say that with myself being one of the people that's guilty of this. You know, it's easy to point the finger and say, I don't do that. But the point is there's often something that's between us and God. And I don't use this exercise to say music is bad or football is bad or technology is bad. But verse 4 in our text says that you shall not make for yourself an idol out of anything. And if an idol is something that gets in between us and God, then we need to be aware of what is getting in between us and God. Now, let's shift gears here for a moment, and let's look at the contrast, you know, our jealousy, how we express and experience jealousy, and God's jealousy that we're reading about here in Exodus 20. Now, human jealousy, when we express jealousy, oftentimes what we see this associated with envy and anger. It's something that it starts as a feeling and it turns into something else. It's envy and anger combined into one terrible sandwich. You know, someone else has something that we want, whether it's the affection of another person or the attention of a parent. And when we see that, our jealousy turns into anger and eventually hatred towards the person, the object of our jealousy. And if you've seen any of those TV shows, you know, True Detective or True Stories or whatever, jealousy is a big deal because it will lead people to murder their own spouses, their family members. And I think a great example that we can look to in the scriptures to see this is the story of King Saul and David. You know, you've got this guy, King Saul, he's the first king of Israel. And after a while, he walks away in his relationship from God. And so God chooses David to replace him as the next king. And David's actually very kind to Saul. Plays music for him to get rid of his headaches. And this is not typical in this culture. At this time, if one king was going to replace another one, then it would be the duty, or not the duty, but the responsibility of most of these kings to go and kill the old king's entire family in order to not have any sort of retaliation. But that's not what David does. See, David honors Saul as the king that God has chosen. And there are multiple occasions where Saul is chasing David through the desert. And David has opportunities to kill Saul and he doesn't do it. But to Saul, David represents his loss of power, his loss of the kingdom, his loss of his favor with God. And so Saul becomes extremely jealous of David. You mean, look at this. David, he kills Goliath. He's a poet. He's a musician. All the people are singing songs about him. And Saul's jealousy turns to anger and eventually hatred for David. But for God, jealousy has a different purpose. And I don't even know any better way to say this than God's jealousy is driven out of his love for us. It doesn't turn into hate. Our jealousy does, but God's doesn't. His jealousy is not self-serving. God's jealousy is sacrificial. God's saying, look, I want to be first in your life. I want you to love me and have me as the priority in your life. And it's not because that I need you, that I need my ego. It's not because I can't live without you. It's because I love you. You know, I think another example to illustrate this is really the picture of marriage. When I got married, I stood before my wife and I said these vows. Many of you did the same thing, right? You said, "In for better and worse, in sickness and in health, to forsake all others." Well, what does that mean, to forsake all others? Well, in the context of marriage, it means that you keep your spouse first, even above the children. Now, if I were to come home to my wife I'm really hesitant to say this because I don't know how, you know. I come home to my wife and I say, honey, I'd like you to meet this other woman. I love her just like I love you. And you know what? I think you two are going to get along great. You guys have a lot in common. Me. How would you expect her to respond to that? Bam. Yeah, okay, bam. First thing I'm going to get is a punch to the nose. All right. Tammy, you know my house too well. Okay. And if she doesn't immediately file for divorce, I'm definitely looking for somewhere else to sleep that night. Now, if she doesn't decide to divorce me, I've really got one option, don't I? To leave the mistress, to tell her to go away, and to recommit my love and my faithfulness to my wife. And would any of us expect her to do anything other than that? No, of course not. Well, can't you see that this is exactly the same thing that God is asking of us? That we show him the same fidelity, the same faithfulness that we show our own spouses? Look, I've been married for 12 years. I know, compared to some of you in this room, that's not very long. But it's long enough to know that some days are harder than others. Some days I don't feel like loving my wife. But because I'm committed to her, and I'm committed to the covenant that God has seen us in, then I do it anyway, no matter how I feel. And my faithfulness to her is shown most in those times when it's hard. You know, if you love someone, you can accept their flaws, you can accept their immaturity, but you don't just sit back and watch them continue to hurt themselves. You know, you chase them for their good. If you can help them mature, well, then of course you do that. C.S. Lewis said this so well, and he said, love may forgive all infirmities and love still in spite of them. But love cannot cease to will those infirmities' removal. You see, this is what God is doing in his jealousy when he's chasing after us. He wants our holiness. He wants us to lose those bad habits and that habitual sin that just keeps wearing on us every single day. And it's not so we become self-righteous like we got it all figured out, but so that we mature in Christ and that we reduce the damages that sin comes into our lives every single day. God cares far too much for us to live any other way. His jealousy, it's beneficial for the object of who he's jealous for. And God's saying, look, I can't let you live any way you want. If I don't push you towards holiness, if I don't make you see that your desire for me needs to be more than your desire for sin, then you'll end up destroying yourself. You'll end up being like that 5-year-old who gets everything they want. And let's just be honest, at best, that kid's a brat. And at worst, he doesn't see six. You know, there's a very graphic example of this idea of jealousy and marriage and fidelity that we find in the book of Hosea. Hosea is a prophet, and God tells him to go and marry this unfaithful woman. And that's kind language. Language in the scriptures is a little harsher than that, but we read this in the very first chapter. God says, so go, Hosea, go take yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. So Hosea does. He goes, he takes this woman, Gomer, as his wife. And guess what? She's unfaithful. And she's out of the house. And Hosea doesn't know where she is half the time. And he's restless in his sleep. And God comes to him and says this. Go, show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods. You know, I love how the NIV commentary summarizes this. And I've got that in your notes. It says, Hosea's relation to Gomer is a symbolic representation of God's relation to Israel. The children, Hosea and Gomer had 3 children, and Hosea was not sure they were all his. are told to drive the unfaithful mother out of the house. But it was her reform, not her riddance, that was sought. The prophet was ordered to continue loving her, and he took her back. And the affair graphically represents the Lord's relation to the Israelites who had been disloyal to him by worshiping Canaanite deities. I mean, even in the midst of God's people turning their backs on him, he shows them mercy. Because just a few chapters later in the same book of Hosea, we read this. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? And that's just another name for the northern kingdom of Israel. How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. And I will not come in wrath. See, that's the language of godly jealousy. And I think, you know, it's too easy to read a passage like this and think, well, I'm not serving Canaanite gods or even being adulterous in my marriage, but it's easier than we think. I really had to work through this myself this week, and it was hard, you know, because asking myself, what gets in between me and God? And if you look hard enough, you're going to find something. So this week I read the end of the book of Joshua, and you know, it's a really great, I think, carry-on, because in the book of Exodus, you have this picture of Moses and his deliverance of the people, and he gets them out of Egypt, but he doesn't get them out of the desert. That responsibility is given to Joshua, and Joshua leads the people out of the desert. And at the very end of his life, he tells the people, he gives this great speech, and he tells the people, leave the gods of your forefathers and serve the Lord. And, you know, it was really confusing, because I'm reading that and I'm thinking to myself, wait a minute, didn't they leave those gods in Egypt? Through all the miraculous signs that God did in getting them out, didn't they leave those things behind? They were in the desert for 40 years. But apparently they had not. And Joshua tells them again, you need to leave that stuff behind. It's getting in between you and your relationship to God. And so he says these words, and they're very sobering. He says, you are not able to serve the Lord. This is Joshua speaking. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. You know, I read that and I thought to myself, as the apostle said to Jesus, well, then who then can be saved? If this is the truth, I mean, how can God forgive our unfaithfulness to him? How can we offer incomplete fidelity to him and not expect his jealousy to turn into hatred? Well, that can only happen if our lack of fidelity is replaced by the faithfulness of another. Ephesians chapter 5 says this, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Our jealousy turns into hatred. And if pushed far enough, it could lead us to murder. But God's jealousy led to sacrifice. Christ's death for our redemption. You see, our reform is bought and paid for, like we sang, with the blood of Christ. Nothing but the blood. And Jesus takes the rejection that you and I offer God on himself in spite of our spiritual adultery, and he pays the penalty that you and I deserve. The Apostle Paul says this so well in the first chapter of Colossians. He says, "For God, in all his fullness, was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross." But there's a responsibility for us. We must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. And finally, so tell others about Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all the wisdom God has given us. We want to present them to God perfect in their relationship to Christ. That's why I, Paul, work and struggle so hard, depending on Christ's mighty power that works within me. And that is extremely important to remember. Because you and I can work and we can struggle all we want, but it's still going to be incomplete. It's still not going to be perfect. But we do it through the power of Christ and his Spirit, not our own. That's how we respond to godly jealousy. Again, C.S. Lewis, this is from his book, The Problem of Pain, says, "You asked for a loving God, and you have one. Not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way." That's the moralistic therapeutic deism, right? He's just kind of out there doing whatever we want for him. Not the cold philanthropy of a conscientious magistrate. That's just someone who's pulling levers far away, not really involved in what's going on. But the consuming fire himself, the love that made the worlds, is persistent as the artist's love for his work, provident and venerable as the father's love for a child, jealous, exacting as love between the sexes. That is a deep, unconditional, loving God who's not content to just be far away and watch us as we destroy our lives. You know, in our effort to be faithful to God, it's never going to earn his grace. God's jealousy is for our holiness. And his love won't let us live any other way. There are no other gods before him. And when you fail, because we do fail, you get up and you start over. Because in Christ, God has shown us that he will accept us where we are. But he loves us far too much to let us stay there. You know, I really struggle to think about this text and how do we, you know, look at this in the light from God's perspective and walk away from here with something tangible, something that we could say, I get that now. I know what that looks like. And this is the best I could come up with. That godly jealousy, the jealousy that we see in Hosea, the jealousy that we see God expressing in Exodus 20 is not self-serving. It's not for our, it's not just for my own good that I am jealous. It's sacrificial. And we know that it's sacrificial because God went so far as to offer his son on the cross in the place of you and I. His jealousy led to the sacrifice of his own son so that you and I could be redeemed. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that you enable us to live a life worthy of your calling. That you would give us the power to accomplish all the good things faith in you moves us to do. And that the name of our Lord Jesus would be honored because of the way we live. And you, God, are honored as well. Father, help us to recognize that your jealousy is for our redemption, that you have put off anger and hate in order that you would save your people through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.